There's all kinds of lessons out there if you guys want any. Hundreds and hundreds of hours of lessons. This is the 20th of October. We're in the book of Ephesians. We try to point out that the book is organized quite simply and fairly clearly for us in that the first three chapters of six are doctrinal truths, truths that pertain to us just by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. We call them positional truths, positional doctrinal truths. And then the second half of the book, the last three chapters, is the application of what we learned in the first three into the Christian life. We could say, very simply if we wanted to, the first half of the book is what God has done for us, and the second half of the book is what we ought to do for God. Pretty simple, straightforward division right down the middle. Now, in developing how we ought to live for God, there's all kinds of different Christian principles that Paul could cite. And one might ask oneself, well, isn't some of these things that he's talking about here and that he's going to talk about a little bit on the obvious side? Well, maybe, but you have to remember that the church in the early days was composed of people coming into it from the Greco-Roman world. And the Greco-Roman world greatly resembled a sewer. And that's where people were coming from, was that sewer of life, a lifestyle that the Greco-Romans lived. And they're coming into the church, and they don't know what's acceptable and what isn't acceptable yet. That's what they've got to learn. They come into the church thinking that whatever their lifestyle was before they came into it, that's perfectly fine. Now that they're in the church, they can behave the same way, the same immoral, idolatrous, horrible way of living is perfectly acceptable in the church, they could think. And the ones in Corinth, Paul in particular, had trouble with getting them to come around a little bit because they brought that stuff with them. And so a lot of what we might take for granted or we might look at and say, well, of course that's true. Of course that's a principle of Christian living. Why does that need to be emphasized? Is because it needed to be emphasized. People didn't know that. They didn't understand that. And the second part of Paul's analysis, this theme of holiness as it presents itself in the Word of God, is particularly that way. That is, that's a concept that people needed instruction and teaching and change in their lives about. They didn't know that. Remember, there was this guy in Corinth. He was having an illicit sexual affair with his stepmother. Is that standard, routine, acceptable stuff? Of course not. But he didn't know that. You know, or probably didn't know it. And there were another of other people there, Paul said later on, that some of them actually slept. It was a euphemism for they were physically dead because God had judged them to that point for their behavior because it was so bad. So this stuff needs to be pointed out by Paul to the early church. We kind of come at it from a little different perspective, having lived in a Christian country, sort of, for a number of years, maybe in Christian homes and so on. Certain things we take for granted, but they didn't. So we're seeing things that are, to us, maybe a little bit on the trite side. We think, well, golly geez, surely they knew that. But no, they didn't. The way they used to live, he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk. That's the key, by the way. The word walk is the tripwire for these themes. He'll say, walk as this, walk as this, walk as this, walk as this, and walk as this. Every time you see the word walk, he's introducing a new theme. It simply means to live in that particular way. So those five themes all come from the word walk in this particular way. This is the second one of them. We saw the first one in 4:1. We're seeing the second one here now in 4:17. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. That's just, the Gentiles are used there not in contrast with Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but as non-believers. The Gentiles are representing the non-believers. So don't walk as non-believers lived in the futility of their mind. And he talks about kind of a sequence of events that leads up to that. They were darkened from their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they having become callous at giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's how they were. That's the same basic description Paul gives of the lost world in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And the fact of the matter is, the life of the Christian, the child of God, has to be different from that, altogether different from the loss of the world. So the second concept of holiness will be a second facet to their godly lives. You can think of the spiritual life as a diamond if you want to. Diamonds have facets on them, don't they? Faces, flat surfaces. And any one by itself isn't that particularly sparkly and pretty, but if you have a bunch of them working together, light hits in that thing and it reflects and refracts and comes back off the diamond and it looks great. So the different facets all work together to make for the beautiful diamond. The different facets of the Christian life work together to make for the beautiful life that we're to live that honors our God. Now, he could just go down through these one by one. All those points are on the right if he wanted to, I suppose, and include about another 50 besides those. But you'd never be able to remember anything. So organizing them like he's doing here now makes a little sense from the standpoint of trying to retain what he's talking about. One major theme we need to keep in mind as we live the Christian life is to maintain the unity of the body that we're in. And then he talks about all those little subsets to what that means. Then another aspect to it is holiness, holy living, altogether different than what they're used to. And he brings up these other specifics there that go into that, and so on down the list. So by organizing the material in this way, hopefully the readers will be able to retain some of it and kind of categorize it in their minds at a higher level, perhaps. But that kind of life that he just described there in verses 17 through 19, ending up with a totally immoral behavior. And by the way, don't ever lose sight of the fact, friends, that immoral behavior is a spiritual problem. It's bad spiritual truths. It's bad doctrines being lived out in the life. So the moral problems of a society are spiritual fundamentally. Whatever they may be. So he says, hey guys, you didn't learn Christ in this way. That is, you didn't learn to behave obeying him to end up like he just describes there in, say, verses 18 and 19. That's not what we are to be. That's how not to live the Christian life. That's how not to please your Redeemer. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, and of course this if indeed means of course you have, they have of course been taught by Paul. He was there 3 years in this one particular church that he's writing back to here now. And how does the new life differ so much so from the old one that he wants us to live? And that's what he's talking about in this section. This walk, the walk in holiness, is altogether different than the old life that they lived. That was an unholy lifestyle. Well, what can be changed in the new life now that they're believers that couldn't have been changed before? Why did he continue to live that immoral lifestyle as non-believers? Why didn't he just change, become better, do good? Well, there's a misunderstanding of verses 21 through 24 that I want to make sure you understand correctly. Look at verse 22 and tell me what the subject of that verse is. That in reference to your former manner of life, that's the subject, you lay aside the old self and so on and so forth. What is he going to be talking about here? Your old original sin nature? Does he say anything in verse 22 about your original sin nature? I don't see that word in my Bible. Do you? In reference to your former manner of life, that's what he's talking about. Your previous lifestyle, the way you lived before you came into the body of Christ. That's the subject of this passage, the manner of life. Why am I harping on this? Because a lot of people, some of them big name theologians and all this kind of stuff, they think he's talking about the old nature that you were born with, that you inherited from Adam. Does he say anything about the old nature in verse 22?
Well, explain that more, because that's what I'm having trouble with. Because I can't see the difference is awful by hair if there is a difference.
That's the reason we're studying this verse. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." This is a believer talking here now, and he's describing a conflict between the Spirit of God at work in a believer and what he calls the flesh. We could call it the old nature. These are in opposition to one another. If you could get rid of your old nature, why are they still active in a person and opposing one another? If your old nature was eradicatable, is that a word? It is now. If it was eradicatable, why don't you just eradicate it and not live under its pressures? These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You can't get rid of that. You don't have the ability to dismiss your old sin nature. You can't dismiss your spirit, and it is inherent in your spirit. The immaterial part of you contains a sin nature you inherited at birth. I don't know exactly how that gets transferred, but it does. And it comes through the man, apparently, because that's why the Lord couldn't have a physical earthly father. He couldn't have a sinful father, or he would have inherited his sinful nature at birth somehow. I'm not saying I know all about that, but it must come through the father. Otherwise, Joseph would have been his earthly father. The Holy Spirit made his body, not men. And you can't get rid of it. Ever. Well, not ever. Until the rapture or till your death. When you get your new resurrected body, you won't have that old nature in it. But as long as you are here living in the flesh, you can't get rid of it. You see that verse? Let me show you an entire chapter. Yeah, it's a Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. 5:17, Galatians 5:17. But I'll give you a whole chapter. It says the same thing. You don't have to remember the verse. Can you remember the book of Romans? Romans chapter 7. I'm going to pick up a little ways down on it, verse 15. Romans chapter 7. Paul expresses the same fact. He says, verse 15 of chapter 7, Romans, "For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Why is that? "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." How is sin still indwelling Paul if he is a believer now, if he can eradicate his sin nature? Why is he still combating it? If he can get rid of it, if he can set it aside, if he can erase it somehow, if he can blot it out, why is he still fighting these fights? Because he can't get rid of it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. There's a conflict going on there in Paul's heart. For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. How is sin still indwelling him as a believer? And he can't do anything about it still indwelling him as a believer, because he cannot eradicate his sin nature. And neither can you. Nobody can.
Then what's the purpose of being born again?
Oh, there's lots of purpose to be born again. We'll get.
I'm just saying in that context.
Hold your question for just a minute, and you'll get the answer. For the good that I wish, I do not. I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I is no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I then find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. The believer also contains an evil nature still in them, even though they have a new nature that they have inherited at their new birth that wants to do good. So there's a battle raging. And that's what he just told us in Galatians chapter 5. They war against each other. They're in conflict with each other. Going on, though, in Romans chapter 7, same exact principle, it's just more detailed in Romans 7. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That is, I want to do what God wants me to do. I joyfully concur with that. The Holy Spirit and me are in agreement. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Here's his conclusion. He is a wretched man because he doesn't know who will set him free from the body of this death, this war that's raging within him. He does know the answer, but he's expressing the frustration that we all have. The conflict rages on. If it didn't, you would not sin after your new birth. Of course you do. Of course your sin nature is active and in many instances will prevail over your new nature. So the conflict is won by the old nature in some cases. The ideal is that the conflict is won by the new nature. The Holy Spirit controls your behavior and activity. Who's going to set us free from this conflict between the old nature and the new nature? Well, let me guess. In the next chapter, he mentions the Spirit of God 16 times. Might he be a player? 16 times he is the focus of the content of the next chapter that answers the question, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So the conflict is ultimately decided by the Spirit of God which dwells in us. He is our only hope to overcome the old sin nature which is still in us after the new birth. But the difference being, after the new birth, we have the new Spirit in us as well. So you have a source of help. And that's what chapter 8 is all about in the book of Romans. That source of help that solves Paul's dilemma here in chapter 7 that he summarizes in Galatians chapter 5 is the Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. 8:2. And he develops that same idea then throughout chapter 8. So, let's go back to our book of Ephesians. And in this section, Paul is trying to tell these new believers that their new life in Christ has to be lived by the power of the Spirit of God in order for it to be different from the world. If we're no different from the world, what can we possibly do to honor our Savior that the world can't do if we're no different from them? The world can't honor Him at all. A godless lifestyle does not honor God at all. That's why it has to be different. Our walk has to be different from that of the world. The world's walk is a spiritually and morally degenerate lifestyle. Can you imagine some of the things you see and hear about in the news today, the way people live? It is as humanly degenerate as you can imagine. Our life has to be altogether different than that. So what do we do differently as a believer that we couldn't do before? In reference to your former manner of life, the way that you used to live, he's not talking about your nature. He doesn't say a word about sin nature. He's talking about the lifestyle that your sin nature produces. And what we are to do is to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted with the lusts of deceit. Unfortunately, that old manner of life is a corrupt lifestyle. Deceit is at the heart of that corruption. I wonder where that deception comes from. Who's the deceiver, I wonder, that he's talking about here? Who's our great adversary? Remember his characteristics, primary characteristic? The Lord said the guy is a liar. There is nothing in him but lies. He cannot speak the truth because there is no truth in him. And he was criticizing these people that were bugging him that they're just like him. He is our great source of deception in this world. He convinces us that his stuff is so valuable and so desirable that we should pursue it with all our efforts and energies at all the time. Any of you raised on a farm? Slop some hogs from time to time in your life? Freaking hogs will run over one another to get to that slop. And I used to help my grandfather do his, and I'm watching these things come plowing across that hog lot. And man, if one of them were to go down in the front, they'd just trample him. He'd just run over him. He ain't gonna slow down. They'd get into that slough. And that's always reminded me of what Satan is offering people in this world. A trough full of slop. And the world's pigs and hogs are just plowing over one another to get to it. Because they think it's great. And then we eat the pigs, so I can't criticize them too much here.
Well, of course, the one thing about it is because for them, those pigs, that's pretty easy food. They're not having to hunt for that food.
Yeah, yeah. There's a reason they like it, isn't there?
Right. So
yeah. He's got them fooled, but yeah. What else are they going to do? But yeah. But that's the problem, is that we, like they, value what is so worthless and pursue it so heavily that we just have no place in our lives, no care, no time or anything else for God or godly things. It's Satan's stuff that we want to get to. He's saying you take that old stuff, that old manner of life, set it aside and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Remember, Paul said that too, in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be renewed by your mind. That is, you learn again, you remind yourselves of the truth of God's word, and that's what we live by. So the same basic principle he's stating here in this book as well. And you put on, like a garment, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So a lifestyle that used to be morally degenerate and spiritually degenerate is changed to one that is, I got the right words up there now, but it becomes moral, holy. So to these folks, they've just been told that their old lifestyle has to go. That immoral, degenerate lifestyle that they were living in Ephesus before they came to know the Savior, that has to go. Put that aside and like a cloak or a garment, put on the new lifestyle, which is one created in righteousness and holiness. Well, how would that differ? Give me some examples, Paul, of what you're talking about here, how the old lifestyle that was morally degenerate has to go and a new lifestyle has to come on the scene. Give me some ideas. That's what he does, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. One of the things they had to do differently was they had to stop lying all the time. Each one to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, I don't know why he starts here, what he knows about them, but apparently there was quite a problem in the church at Ephesus of people just lying through their teeth all the time. So that's an example of something that has to go. That's a spiritually and morally degenerate lifestyle quality. And it has to be changed over to a truthful quality. So lying, speaking, speech. There's an example. Here's another example, verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Now you can, it's okay to be angry. The object of your anger should be righteousness and offenses to it. But the idea is to not harbor the anger so that it kind of festers like a disease or something like that and give Satan a chance to corrupt and rot the lifestyle. So if you're angry with somebody, go settle the issue, whatever it might be. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't take it to bed with you. Go ahead, Lori.
Why in my Bible it has that in the book? In your anger, do not sin. That part's in the book.
It's probably a reference back to Psalm 4:4, so that he's quoting a psalm there to cite the principle, is my guess. So that it's not a brand new concept. It's an Old Testament concept, is don't harbor your anger. Don't let it fester. Deal with it and take care of it. So that's a second example of old lifestyle that needs to change to new lifestyle. No harboring, angering, being mad with everybody. Third example, verse 28. Keep them sticky fingers of yours in your pockets. Don't steal stuff. Again, these are, I guess, just common problems that Paul was aware of in the church there when he writes this. Because there's all kinds of other things he put in there as well. So don't steal, rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order they may have something to share with him who has need. So the contrast to stealing somebody else's stuff is earn it. Work and earn with your own labor and your own hands, so that you too now can share and help other people in the body. What do you think is going to happen to all these immigrants coming into the country when they don't have jobs? All 15 to 20 million of them can't have a job, can they? I mean, how many lawns do we have? And you know what's going to happen when people need stuff and they don't have a job to earn it? They're going to steal it. They're going to rob and steal and do that same kind of thing. And, we really poured a layer of problems in the society by having so many people let in here with no jobs, no way to take care of themselves. Some of them don't want to, but even the ones that want to are probably struggling. But the correct answer would be earn your own way in life. How come we have a welfare state that is so humongous in this country? Because people aren't earning their own way. somebody else is paying their way in life, and that inevitably will lead to problems and difficulties and a fracturing of the society and all that stuff. So, speak the truth, manage anger properly, don't steal, are three examples of the new lifestyle different from the old. A fourth one is in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may be give grace to those who hear it. So the idea there, again, manage our speech. James is big on this subject as well. Manage our speech in such a way that people are benefited from it. They're helped by it. Say something helpful, something kind, something encouraging, instead of unwholesome speech. Again, I guess Paul's citing what he knows is the problem in that church, and so those are the examples that he's using. The relationship to the Holy Spirit throughout all of this is what he stresses in verse 30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's one of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to seal us. Remember, we talked about the security of the believer, and I only had two hands to try to illustrate that, so I could illustrate us being held by God's hand, the Son's hand, and by God the Father's hand. The third hand is the Holy Spirit. I don't have another hand to stick on there. He's got us sealed as well. But we can grieve Him. We can. He's like a person in this regard, that we can do things that grieves His having sealed us. At the time of our conversion. And we're sealed for the day of redemption. We're waiting for the day that the Lord brings us home. I don't know what happens to that seal. If He breaks it, removes it, or what, when we're in the Lord's presence. But that day ain't very far away. Been following the news in the Middle East? I think they tried to assassinate Netanyahu's wife. Big mistake. He'll make them pay for that. But that conflict it's kind of simmering right now between Hezbollah. I heard yesterday on the news that they think Hezbollah has 100,000 rockets. 100,000 now, with better guidance systems on them and better ordnances on them. And they're much, much closer to Israel's cities than is Iran. So that conflict, I'm watching for the conflict in the north to lead to some kind of a confrontation involving Iran, in which they militarize their oil, in which case the Europeans now all have a common bond, a common problem to live with. And there's our 10-nation federation coming together. So watch that activity. It looks to me like it's the prep work for that. And if that's the case, why would we be thinking in terms of anything more than a few months for that to take place? And the rapture will occur before then. Now, you can't put any dates and times on this thing, but it just looks so close that don't buy them green bananas, you know. All right, so grieving the Holy Spirit is another example of what not to do. Not grieving is what to do. And these other concepts like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, all that stuff needs to go. So the old lifestyle needs to be the opposite of spiritually and morally degenerate living. And there's a handful of examples. I mean, it's just like only 6 or 7 or 8 or something like that. Not a real big deal, but sort of an example of what Paul's talking about. You, instead of being bitter and wrathful and angry and all that stuff in verse 31, you be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's the new life. That's the spiritually successful life. Kindness, gentleness, forgiveness of one another. And you remember, every time you see that concept of forgiveness, remember extremes, all of the metaphors that we see in Scripture concerning forgiveness are metaphors of extremes, because God's forgiveness of us is extreme. How far is infinity that way from infinity that way? How far apart is that? Extremes. And so as he was, they gave extremely wonderful and forgiving us, we're to be the same way with our friends, our other believers. So the old life, the old Greco-Roman miserable sewer lifestyle that they came out of, that needs to go away. The yielding to the Spirit of God is what makes that possible. You can't somehow or another flip a switch and get the influence of your old sin nature taken away. It's going to still be there beating on you all the time, as everybody knows that. Everybody has sinned since they came to know the Savior. You got to understand that it still works. It's still in you, and it hasn't gone anywhere. So that would be his sort of summation of that theme. Holiness. These kind of characteristics now would be their new lifestyle. Speaking the truth, managing anger, working for a living, using edifying speech, being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving. These things would characterize the holy lifestyle of the new believer compared to the morally and spiritually degenerate lifestyle that the believer used to exhibit. Okay, see how he's kind of putting it together here now? The next subject he comes to here in verse 1 of chapter 5, see the word walk in verse 2? There's your next theme. The walk again, tripwire for all of the themes, the word walk. Says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, there's an interesting use of word beloved there. It's a word that means an only child. How much more does an only child imitate his parents than multiple children do? They all do that, don't they? Those little suckers will pick up on anything you do that you don't want imitated. Chalk that one up, because it's going to be. They're going to get that one. And we hope that the children will pick and choose the things that we teach them that are good things. But they'll get some of the bad ones too. They're going to imitate us, and we are to imitate God. But he doesn't have any bad ones to pick up. He doesn't have bad traits like we do. So if we will imitate him, we'll be in good shape. So we're to walk in love, imitating our Heavenly Father, and we always have our example from the Savior there. Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, he has a characteristic that we don't have. I said we can't eliminate our sin nature. We can't eliminate our spirit. He could. He could dismiss his spirit from his body, and he did. We can't do that. But when he gives himself for us, he's not just letting men kill him. He dismissed his spirit before they could kill him. They were trying. He gave himself up for us. So when Christ talks about, or the Scriptures talk about, Christ dying for us, it's because he voluntarily died for us. He gave himself up for us. And that offering is like the burnt offering in the Old Testament series of offerings, kind of the biggie, the main one. It was voluntary. Leviticus chapter 6, our first six chapters of Leviticus will pick up all those offerings, the main big ones. The big five are in the first six chapters of Leviticus. And the first one of those is the burnt offering. A burnt offering was totally consumed by fire. It was not shared in eating between the offerer and the priest who helped him offer it and so on. No sharing of that. All of that was consumed by fire to God. And it was voluntary. And what made it a sweet, savory offering, one that God could smell and enjoy the odor of it, was the fact that it was voluntary. A person gave himself wholly to God in a burnt offering. And that's what the Savior did. He gave himself wholly to God voluntarily. And God sees that as what he calls a fragrant aroma. I doubt that there's any real actually olfactory nerves working here. It's just an expression that it is pleasing and acceptable to God. And don't let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. The walk of love is not a greedy walk. Most of our lives are a reflection, to some degree at least, of our greed. We want something. We pursue something that we think we got to have. And along with that non-greedy approach to life, there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So certain types of public behaviors or whatnot, we should do in such a way that are, again, honoring to the Lord and not dishonoring, as these other characteristics would be. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now these attributes that are mentioned here in verses 4 and 5 are lifestyle attributes. They're not a one-time slip-up or something like that. But a person whose lifestyle exhibits these things, they're lost. And you can know that. For this you know with certainty, that immoral and impure behaviors or covetous behaviors, which is in effect idolatry, they won't be there. They don't have a ticket to ride to heaven. Now, a person is either saved or lost depending on the condition of his heart, not on the condition of his behavior completely, but there is a certain type of behavior that is very characteristic of the lost, and that's what he's talking about here. This immoral, impure, greedy, idolatrous behavior, those will be the ones populating the other 90% of the lake of fire. I told you where those numbers come from, didn't I? One of our better scientific authors, Henry Morris, he wrote the Genesis record, if you've got that book, or the Revelation record, a number of good commentaries. He had a ministry here in this area. I think he still does. I think his son runs it or something. That's where I get that number. And it... Nobody's claiming that's the exact number, but his thinking was that if you look back over the history of mankind, the population of the earth over the years and so on, and you assume it's going to be, you know, about a 7,000-year duration or whatever, he thinks there will be about 100 billion people who will ever have experienced life here on the planet. 100 billion. And of that 100 billion, he assumes that maybe 10% will be believers. Assume anything you want to. Who knows? His guess is probably as good as anybody else's, and so I just ride his coattail on these numbers. I don't know anything about them. Well, if he's anywhere in the right ballpark, you're talking about 90 billion people ultimately in the lake of fire, plus all the angels, who knows how many of them there will be, and only about 10 billion of us in heaven. 10%, in other words. So the immoral lifestyle is being described here that will not be there, clearly, is the vast, vast majority. Covetousness is likened into idolatry here. Just want things, they become your idols instead of a little carved deal of some kind. And so many people in this world will not be there. Don't be deceived with empty words, for because of these things, this immoral lifestyle, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath awaits those people. Now, some of them will experience a terrible contemporary facet to God's wrath. Bunch of them experienced it before, didn't he, back in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. What happened then? How did God's wrath get manifested back at that time frame? Well, it rained real hard, didn't it? Yeah, it flooded the entire earth. And if people think my estimate of the survivors of the tribulation period to be only about 0.3%, if they think that's ridiculous, how many is 8 out of the world's population at that time? That was a survival rate back then. Noah and his 3 sons and their wives. 8 people. That's all that made it. God's wrath extended to all but 8 people on the planet at the time of the flood, and it could have been just as populated as it is today. You can run any kind of mathematical progression you want to and get into multiple billions of people could be on the planet at the time of the flood. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 billion. That's not ridiculous. Any math, reasonable math application will get you into that level of number. So it could be just as populous as the earth is today. And what happened? God's wrath wiped out all but 8 of everybody on the planet. And when he looked at the population mix at that time, he was sorry that he'd even made man. It ain't easy to make God sorry that he did something, that he created something. But the population did that. The sons of disobedience, and his wrath is headed their way. Therefore, verse 7, the conclusion of this point is, don't be partakers with them. That is, don't behave and place yourself in a position, if you indeed are godless, to being partners or accompanying this mess. Because the end is not good, not pretty. Obviously, some of his categories are not as extensively developed as some others. Well, I tell you what. Why don't we throttle back here this morning? We'll save these last couple ones for next time. And by the way, we're getting kind of close to the end of this book. Where do you want to go next?
What's the good follow-up after Ephesians?
I beg your pardon?
What's a good follow-up book after Ephesians in your opinion?
A good follow-up to Ephesians?
Mm-hmm.
Well, gosh, I guess any of them would be just fine. I don't know. We've ever done Galatians. We can do Galatians. It's kind of a little mini Romans. Never hurts to get a good redousing of Romans in short form. Galatians, we can do that. We haven't been in the Old Testament in some time. Anything there that strikes you? Beg pardon?
We could take a minor prophet and leave.
Yeah. Jonah's always good.
Zechariah's always interesting.
What's that?
Zechariah.
Yeah.
Especially since that would kind of tie in with Jake, Daniel, and Revelation.
We did we did an eschatology topic on Thursday, didn't we? We didn't do that in here, did we? Do Daniel and Revelation and some of the other prophetic books.
I like it.
Okay. A little redundant, but it's okay.
Maybe more Masonic, Messianic prophets.
Yeah. Well, think about it. We've got 66 choices, so we have to narrow it down to something less than 66, and we'll go on from there then. So we've probably got another, we might need more than one more week to finish this book, but I don't think we'll need any more than two, so we'll be into something else pretty soon, so think about what you'd like to do. Job is always a okay book, but we need to summarize a lot. If those arguments get to be kind of tedious and boring to hear the same things over and over by his so-called friends, but we could always do a summary of Job. Anyway, any questions or comments about what we're seeing here in Ephesians? How do we behave in a way that pleases our Redeemer? He redeemed us in the first half of the book, and he tells us how to live a lifestyle that honors him as our Redeemer. And we're getting a number of specific Christian behaviors that we should strive for. Paul kind of categorized. Peter takes a very similar approach, by the way, only he has seven of those themes instead of the five that Paul uses. And they're not the exact same. They're similar, there's overlap, but Peter does a similar approach. His whole theme is basically the same thing. Here's what God did for us, first chapter, the lesson, the first chapter. Now, what should we do for him? Rest of the book. So it's not at all an unusual approach. The theology is a little heavier than what I'm just saying here. What God did for us, what should we do for him? That ain't the heaviest way of expressing the theology, but it's it's there. Any other questions or comments about this? Now, you two are going to be gone 2 weeks?
No, only him.
Oh, just you, okay.
Yeah.
Well, you're going to have to take notes especially heavy then the next couple of weeks, so when Christine gets back. Where are you going to get shortbread?
I don't know.
Oh.
Be in Aberdeen.
Oh, in Ireland, you said you're going to. Scotland, you said, yeah, Scotland. Well, you all have a good one. We'll resume next Sunday, Lord willing.
Friday at noon.
You get to play a little, any golf when you're over there? St. Andrews or anything?
I think I will. They don't have Texans at St. Andrews. There it goes, Bennett.
Yes. Oh, yeah? Sure. Absolutely, you can.
I just want to make some notes about it right in front of you. Thank you.
You bet. Make a note that the tripwire for those themes is the word walk. It occurs five times in that book, and that's where those come from. How's the new baby doing?
Good.
Not walking yet, is she? Might be pushing on her a little hard there.
I mean, all sorts, man.